The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
So now out of a more typical act, I'm going to get us started with the break and use the time till our lunch break for this final session, which even with that time, I'm going to have to do some considerable on-the-spot editing. But I do want to begin on picking up as a kind of conclusion to that first point on Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of believers, the unity that there is in it as it involves these two facets. We have made the point that that Paul sees this as a genuine work of resurrection. A work that can't be undone. And it needs then to be stressed. I'm going to make this point Steve Caselli was bringing up during the break. It is not just a metaphor. When Paul says that believers have already been raised with Christ, we're not dealing with a looser use of language, a kind of figurative adaptation of the language of resurrection in order to describe personal renewal that has an evocative ring to it, but is not really strictly literal. Rather, in terms of Paul's anthropology, the past resurrection of the inner man is to be understood as realistically and as literally as future bodily resurrection. The believer is the subject of ongoing renewal day by day, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:16, but that is based on the resurrection of the inner man. So that in Philippians 1:6, for instance, where Paul assures the church, the good work that has begun in you, the one who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, that good work is nothing less than what is rooted in a work of resurrection. We can then also note, it should be apparent that that for Paul, there is no more important conclusion about the Christian life. Nothing about its structure that is more basic than this, that the Christian life in its entirety is to be subsumed under the category of resurrection. Pointedly, for Paul, the Christian life is resurrection hyphen life, we might say. In terms of the metaphor of 1 Corinthians 15:20, admittedly we didn't get to look at it as carefully as we might have, but that first fruits idea, the Christian life is part of the resurrection harvest that is inaugurated with Christ's own resurrection. That harvest is underway already in our lives in terms of the inner man. So the place of Christians, their share in that eschatological resurrection harvest is now, not only in the future, but presently. The Christian life is a manifestation, an outworking of the resurrection life and power of the resurrected Christ through his Spirit, as we would have occasion to see as we would explore the relationship between Christ and the Spirit in Paul. In fact, Paul can even say that in his resurrection, as resurrected, Christ is the life-giving Spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit. You can't separate, 1 Corinthians 15:45, you can't separate the one from the other. So it's in light of statements like this that when Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that we all have probably memorized, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We have to read that statement in the light of this teaching on resurrection. So I think you can appreciate that we have reached a conclusion in our observations, a conclusion about the Christian life that obviously has many implications. It's capable of being explored in a number of directions. And here what I will do is just to take up one of these directions that I've chosen because it's one I think that maybe isn't so often thought about as much as it could be, and at any rate is particularly instructive for our larger interest. I want to focus on Paul's exhortation, the hortatory element in Paul, particularly where he gives commands to the church, exhortation to the church, viewed more somewhat more broadly than we want our interest for the next little while to be on aspects of the ethics of Paul, Paul's ethics. So that brings us to us look at the indicative and imperative relationship that we can do by considering the hortatory element in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And I really should have served you by putting having those verses printed out, because we do want to focus on in a bit of detail, but I hope that you'll have a text in hand as I speak here. What I want to point up is the dual way, the two-sided way in our passage, the way in which the resurrection life of believers is presented. On the one hand, their resurrection is referred to as an already accomplished fact. You have been raised with Christ. Again, through their union with Christ, resurrection life is what believers already have and enjoy. Verse 3, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. At the same time, however, interwoven with these statements are two parallel commands. Seek the things above, verse 1, and then basically repeating it in slightly different language. Verse 3, set your mind on things above. Now we should take the time here just to accent that this expression, the things above, that can only have reference to the things that have to do with the life of the resurrected and ascended Christ. We can be sure of that because of what Paul says at the end of verse 1, the relative clause. He makes it clear that above, when he says seek the things above, above is specifically, as he says, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, resurrection, or we can speak more broadly, ascension life, now it's a matter of aspiration. It's something which is, in some sense, still to be attained. We might just notice that the above is not above in the sense of something being beyond time or outside of history or having its validity apart from history. It's not the above of some kind of metaphysical dualism. Rather, we may view this very appropriately, if this is a helpful way of putting it to some, as a redemptive historical above. By which I mean to say that what Paul has in view here is heaven. Heaven become what it now is, heaven what it is for now, until his return, because the exalted Christ is present there. Excuse me. So you can see what I'm wanting to point up here. In these verses, resurrection life is brought into view both as a possession and as a goal, as a gift and a task. With the controlling thought paraphrased, as we might initially, as it can sound in a somewhat paradoxical way, Paul is saying here, seek after, set your mind on what you already have. Now this teaching is capable of being stated in different ways, but it's noteworthy. Noteworthy is the way it shapes or is reflected in the grammar of verse 1. If you look at verse 1, you'll see that this is a sentence with a conditional clause, if you have been raised with Christ, and then a main clause or consequent, which is seek the things above. Now, in the conditional clause, if you have been raised with Christ, the verb is in the indicative mood. Get a bit technical here in the grammar. In the consequent, the main clause, seek things above, the verb is an imperative. So Paul is saying here, as we might put it, if the indicative, then the imperative. Or more concretely, if you have resurrection life, then seek resurrection life. Or assuming from the context, the immediate and broader context, as we can, that this condition is not purely hypothetical, but is realized, Paul is saying, as the NIV has it, since, because you have resurrection life, seek resurrection life. Or again, transposing the grammatical structure a bit, Paul is saying, seek after what you already have because you already have it. Now, in the study of Paul in the modern period, this pattern of teaching has been the object of a fair amount of discussion and is often referred to as the problem of indicative and imperative in Paul. Now, this teaching, and I hope that in our time that we give to it today, you'll appreciate that there is certainly a challenge to the church in this teaching of the Paul. While it's challenging, though, it is not ultimately problematic. It's not a problem. So we might better refer to this as the pattern of indicative and imperative in Paul, or the phenomenon of indicative and imperative in Paul. And let me just take a couple of moments now to note, in addition to Colossians 3:1-4, other passages that belong to this pattern. Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. And if we remember that walk is a metaphor figure for living, Paul is saying here, in effect, if we live in the Spirit, let us live in the Spirit. Galatians 5:1, Christ has set us free for freedom. Stand firm and don't be burdened again with a yoke of slavery, which is equivalent in its elemental thrust to, you are free, therefore be free. Ephesians 5:8, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. An interesting instance is 1 Corinthians 5:7, addressing the church in the discipline situation that Paul has to deal with. Get rid of the old leaven that you may become a new batch of dough. Now, become a new batch of dough basically means become unleavened. So Paul is saying, get rid of the old leaven that you may become unleavened, even as you are unleavened. Now, that's corporate address to the church, but it can also, it would have its individual implication. Or we can see this indicative imperative pattern if we bring together statements in Paul that are clearly related. Galatians 3:27, you have put on Christ, says of believers. There's the indicative. Romans 13:14, an imperative command to the church, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:9-10, the indicative. Believers have put off the old man and put on the new. Whereas in Ephesians 4:22-24, most likely, perhaps this one, this instance shouldn't be pressed as absolutely certain, but there it seems to have an imperative force. They are to put off the old and put on the new. Romans 6:2, the indicative, you have died to sin. Verse 12, the imperative, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And we could also notice that more broadly, sanctification and renewal are seen on the one hand as the gift and the work of God. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Philippians 1:6, God has begun good work in you. On the other hand, sanctification is seen as the work of the believer, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Similarly, what in Galatians 5:22 is the fruit of the Spirit, that in Romans 6:22 is referred to as your fruit. Again, love, which is the first of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is also for the church the first commandment, Romans 13:8 and 9. Now, such statements taken together, I think I have brought the most evident ones together here. There will probably be other materials we can introduce here. These statements have prompted the observation that as a whole, Paul's exhortation to the church, his ethics in their entirety can be summed up in the epigram, "Become what you are." Now, that's true as far as it goes. It's helpful, but just leaving it with that statement, become what you are, carries a liability, particularly because of a statement virtually like that can be documented in pagan ethics of the time of the apostle, at the time the New Testament is written. And so in that respect, it can be misleading, even unhelpful. So it's important that we read this with an all-important gloss, an all-encompassing reference to Christ, and put it in these terms: become what you are in Christ. Become in Christ what you are in Christ. Now, that raises for us the question as to the relationship in Paul between the indicative and the imperative. And that, in fact, is a question that takes us to the heart of Paul's understanding of the Christian life. It shows, by the way, I'd say, although we can't explore it here, how thoroughly he is a covenantal theologian, rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament as they structure the life of God's people. We can also make the negative observation here is that if we make a misstep on the relationship between indicative, on this relational question, to indicative imperative, we misconstrue that relationship, that is going to strike at the heart of his teaching on sanctification. Let me just say, this may be helpful to some, this is with a view to a lot of discussion that goes on, as indicated in biblical studies, to treating the so-called problem of indicative and imperative in Paul. Without getting into that discussion, I proceed here in addressing the relationship on the assumption that the two belong together in a positive relationship. They are not in some kind of tension. In other words, the presence of both indicative and imperative in Paul's teaching is not a contradiction of some sort. Whether someone would see that as an outright contradiction or an apparent contradiction that's removed by various interpretive strategies that would have the effect of eliminating or nullifying the one or the other. The indicative is not a disguised imperative, nor is the imperative a hidden indicative. Now, there is obviously something abstract to this continual talking about indicative and imperative, and it's worth reminding ourselves more concretely what we have in view. When we speak of the indicative, in a word, we are speaking of Christ. Or more specifically, of the salvation that has been accomplished once for all in Christ and is received by in being united to him by faith. That's the indicative. While the imperative that we have in view is the law of God with the Ten Commandments at its core. If I had the time, I would perhaps have looked at, drawn out more clearly that Paul, in fact, does see the Ten Commandments as having a central life, a central role in the life of the believer. I'll just affirm that here. We can maybe talk about that later if you wish. Now, then, with that, those qualifying observations, there are two important and related points that we need to make about the indicative-imperative relationship, and I have them indicated there on the sheet. The first is that the relationship is irreversible. Irreversible in the sense that the indicative has priority. When I say it has priority, I mean it in the sense that the indicative is foundational and it grounds the imperative. The imperative is the fruit, if you will, of the indicative, not the reverse. And if it needs saying, I hope it wouldn't really need saying, Paul's gospel, as good news, stands or falls with appreciating this irreversibility, this priority of the indicative. To put it negatively, it's not as if the indicative of salvation is constituted by the imperative, by something we do. Nor is it the case that the indicative expresses only a possibility which is first made a reality or actualized by responding to the imperative. Rather, the indicative always provides the impulse or the incentive toward fulfilling the imperative. So we may put it this way. Paul never writes in the imperative without first writing, at least implicitly, writing in the indicative. And that is so because Paul knows all too well, better than some subsequent preachers of Paul, we may say, that it does no good to beat the proverbial dead horse, which is exactly what the congregation is apart from Christ, apart from who they are and what they have in Him. But this irreversible relationship we have also now to appreciate is an inseparable relationship. Paul, we may also generalize now, never writes in the indicative without having the imperative in view, at least implicitly. On balance, the imperative without the indicative leads into a soteriological legalism, to using the imperative either to achieve or to secure our salvation. In a word, it makes of Paul a moralist. That's the imperative without the indicative. On the other hand, though, the indicative without the imperative tends toward an antinomianism. It leaves us with Paul, we can say, the mystic. Paul the moralist, Paul the mystic. The results of eclipsing one or the other. The point here is that the indicative does not describe a reality that exists by itself, one to which a heart for the imperative, if I could put it that way, or a positive response to the imperative follows as a subsequent addition, presumably detachable. Rather, indicative and imperative are given together, and compliance with the imperative is the consequence. We could also say it's the attestation apart from which the indicative does not exist. We may speak, as the Reformed tradition has, of the moral consequences of a fully gracious justification. But Paul's exhortations, his exhortations to the church, are a clear indication that the life of new obedience does not just result automatically in those united to Christ and justified by faith. So as Paul sees things, the imperative, a concern for the imperative in the life of the believer, has a critical or discriminating function. Where the indicative is present, where the indicative is a reality, the indicative of salvation, their concern for the imperative must be a reality, will be a reality that comes to expression, however imperfectly, however minimally or inadequately. Herman Ritterboss has a helpful way, I think, of putting matters that are at issue here, that strike the requisite balance. He puts it this way, for Paul, the imperative, no less than the indicative, is the concern of faith. Both indicative and imperative are the object of faith, as faith in Christ, and they are that together and inseparably. On the one hand, faith in its receptivity answers to the indicative. As the Westminster Confession puts it in terms of chapter 14, to the principal acts of accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. Faith in its receptivity answers to the indicative. On the other hand, faith in its activity answers to the imperative. But we may go on to note that perhaps the deepest perspective on the indicative-imperative relationship in Paul is found in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Here, as you're looking at those verses, the imperative, and you see it's a quite sweeping imperative. The imperative comes first. You, the church, are to continue working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then, equally sweeping, the indicative follows. God is at work in you, both to will and to work what pleases him. And it's noteworthy the way in which Paul conjoins the two here. Notice, it's noteworthy negatively what he does not say. He does not say that the indicative of God's working, as it were, parallels our working in some non-intersecting way. Nor does he say that God's activity supplements our activity, or ours supplements God, as if we go a certain distance and then God takes us the rest of the way. Nor is there even here a suggestion of attention as if God is at work in spite of us or to compensate for the defects in our doing. Although that might be true, that is certainly true on other considerations, but not what Paul has in view here. Rather, he says, we are working just because, gar in the Greek text, we work just because God is working. Here is what we may fairly call a synergy. But it is not that of a divine human partnership, if we want to talk that way. It's not to be understood in the sense of a cooperative enterprise with each side making its own contributions. It's not some kind of 50-50 undertaking, God and ourselves, not even 99.9% God and 0.1% ourselves. Rather involved here, as it could be put, is the mysterious math of God's covenant, of the relationship restored in Christ, between the relationship restored between the Creator and his image-bearing creature, where 100% plus 100%, 100% God, 100% ourselves equals 100%. Sanctification is 100% the work of God, and just for that reason, it is to engage the full 100% activity of the believer. These reflections on indicative and imperative can now be integrated into the larger present-future eschatological structure of Paul's order of salvation. And we can do that by taking a cue from Romans 6, 12, and 13. Romans 6, 12, and 13. There Paul writes, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Here Paul draws together important threads of his discussion to this point in Romans 6. And he does so in a way that at the same time advances his argument and making a permissible transformation on the surface construction. We can phrase the verses this way. If you are alive from the dead, present yourselves in your mortal bodies for righteousness, not unrighteousness. See, that way of paraphrasing points up the similarity to Colossians 3:1 in the other verses that we were noting in considering the indicative imperative pattern. Now, looking at verses 12 and 13, want to highlight two phrases in the verses. Alive from the dead, in verse 13, in the mortal body. Correlating them serves to bring out how Paul views the Christian life as a whole. In fact, I would say nothing better brings to a focus the structure, if you will, the true dialectic of the present existence of the believer than this correlation. This is who we are as believers, alive from the dead in the mortal body. Nothing, it seems to me, provides a more basic perspective on our existence than that. And we can note just very quickly how this structure, alive from the dead in the mortal body, can be put alternatively in terms of other passages in Paul, some of them that we have been looking at. Believers are alive with the new creation life of the age to come, but that is so as they continue to live in the present evil age. Again, believers are those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit in the flesh. According to the Spirit in the flesh. Yet again, we are those who have this treasure in clay jars, or yet once again, those who walk by faith, not by sight. We can notice then, look at matters this way, probably need a be helpful to have a diagram at this point. But read now, looking at the indicative imperative pattern in the light of this alive from the dead in the mortal body structure, superimposing the one on the other, and would give this overall picture. We can say when Paul identifies us as alive from the dead, and remember that is a realistic, literal resurrection on the order of the inner man. Alive from the dead pinpoints the present indicative of eschatological salvation. Salvation as already possessed in Christ. And so, alive from the dead specifies the basis and the dynamic for obeying the imperative. The present indicative, the basis and dynamic for obeying the imperative. That's the first thing that the congregation, by faith, needs to know about itself. On the other hand, in the mortal body, pinpoints, we can say, the future indicative of salvation. That is, salvation as not yet revealed, not yet possessed in Christ. And so with that, it specifies the need for the imperative. And with that, we can say as well, the scope, the need and scope of the imperative, the necessity that the congregation be exhorted.